Hello. It is quite the honor for you to invite an Anglican here into this house of Methodism. And I am a New Testament scholar, not a church historian, but I think I was told that both the Wesley brothers died as good Anglicans. Is that true? So by the power invested in me by nobody, we're happy to welcome you back with the I'm sorry. You've done a great job. You're now 10 times bigger than us, but we'll take you back. I know a lot of times there's like, you know, beef goes unresolved. So in the spirit of ecumenism, what's it called, it being ecumenical? Yeah, we'll take you guys back. We need the help. Seriously, it is quite the honor to be back here, actually be here for the first time, and then it's no small thing to speak in this chapel, so thank you. It may be strange to say, but I thought that I would have maybe settled into Christianity a little bit better by now. Don't get me wrong, like, I am on Team Jesus. I can recite the creeds without crossing my fingers. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament still makes demands upon me to compel my obedience and my imagination. But I can be honest when I say that I thought that this part of my Christian story would be easier. When I used to tell the story of my conversion, I put the turning point at the tender age of 21. I'm 45 now. And it happened during Christmas break when I was in college, and I had this profound encounter with God. When I was coming back from university and I had everything that I ever wanted, and this question that I feel like God wrote into my heart: what happens when you have everything you've ever wanted, but it's not sufficient to bring you joy? And then in emptiness, God stepped in. And I came back to campus a changed person. I then met my wife, my future wife, my senior year, and we were married a few years later at the age of 25 and 24, respectively. And I kind of thought that all the major decisions of my life were complete. I had made a decision about God and family. I was at the time in seminary, and I had this plan of serving in a church for 50 years. And I had this distinctive memory, I think it was on my wedding day, thinking, you know what? My mom, she did a pretty good job. She got me through the rough times, and I'll take it from here. But that conversion was over 20 years ago. And a lot of life has happened since then. And some of the most difficult parts of my life have been precisely the Christian parts of it. I've been a part of a church split, two different church implosions. Early on in my academic career, I lost out on job opportunities because some schools that were trying to hire me thought that I was liberal because I talked about racism and injustice. But other schools wouldn't hire me because they had the audacity to believe that God did inspire the writers of the Old and New Testament, such that we cannot merely sit in judgment upon those texts, but it was God that worked through those texts to order our lives. I'm old enough to witness the rise and fall of many well-known leaders they told me to listen to in seminary. I can only say it how I feel it. In a time when racism and misogyny seems to be stalking the republic, large segments of the church have decided that the people talking about the problem or analyzing the problem are the real dangers. But things get even more complicated, because it is true that some of my fellow travelers on the quest for a much more just society are convinced that the road to justice leads out of the church. That somehow the God of justice and the God of holiness are enemies, as if justice and holiness do not have their origin in the same God. We disagree there. The idea that the only way to establish equality is by some kind of radical revision of the Christian faith is fundamentally flawed. So I find myself often off balance and confused, not knowing where to go to find a safe place to call home. I just thought I can be honest, that by now the church would be better. And the world would be better. But much to my surprise, I've discovered what should have been obvious had I attended to the depiction of reality in the text of Scripture. That this world, including the church, is profoundly broken and in need of rescue. And that my generation, for all of its wisdom and ingenuity, has come to find out, like every generation before them, we are unable to create our utopia, spiritually or politically. And you are living under a rock. If you don't see the uncertainty that is permeating both the church and this country. But in the place of an uncertain future, we bump up against the Christians to whom the gospel, the Apocalypse of John, was written. Sometime around 95 AD, during the reign of Domitian. When John composes the Apocalypse, he's a little over 60 years from the resurrection of Jesus. And many of the early leaders of that movement are dead. James is dead. Peter is dead. Paul is dead. Most of the 12 are gone, but John lingers. What was it like to live as a Christian after the heady days of Pentecost, when he saw the Spirit fall and the church explode, only to be followed by the slow trickle of death and the loss of so many friends, and the compromise of once flourishing churches? John may have thought on Pentecost that we were going to conquer the world, only to see it falter. What happens after the joy of conversion fades? We're left with the complicated reality of the after times. John both experienced the thrill of explosion and the Jew-Gentile controversy that threatened to rip the church apart. Despite whatever popular images of early Christianity you may have, at this point, there was actually no organized persecutions of Christians. The Romans were not yet hunting us down. That would come later. But in a thousand ways, Christianity bumped up against the empire, becoming an annoyance to the people in charge. Let me just give you a few examples. Most of the trade guilds in the first century had a patron god. Imagine the shipping guild has a part of their dues an offering to Poseidon and prayers for his favors on their journeys. But now you become a Christian, and you found Jesus, and you believe that he has control of the fish of the sea and the waves of the ocean. And so you refuse to pay your dues to Poseidon. And now your faith has gotten in the way of your money. What do you do when your faith and values bump up against unjust business practices that you're going to encounter in the marketplace? Will you compromise to get along? It gets more complicated. Most of the festivals and local celebrations included offerings or homage to the emperor. And so if Christians failed to celebrate the emperor properly, they found themselves out of political favor. So what happens when your Christian convictions do not fit with the political idolatry that exists in Rome and now in America? In other words, the Christians to whom John wrote were not a comfortable middle class group looking for God to fill some empty hole in their lives. They were people who encountered the living God, converted, and then found their lives materially worse, or actually at least more complicated. Believing Jesus will ruin everything. So what do you do? What do you do when it's just hard to live as a Christian? Not organized persecution, but gospel values running up against the economic and political values of the empire. Well, you could just walk away. And I've seen many Christians do this. John saw it too. And we must admit that some of it is of our own doing. That the church has wounded people. We've hurt people. And some have come by their doubts honestly. But others have just decided of their own accord that it is simply too hard to become a Christian. So they left. But others had another way. Rather than rejecting Christianity altogether, why don't we just adjust it a little bit? Smooth out the rough edges to make it comfortable for the empire. A little bit of syncretism. So here's the thing. As best as I can tell, John does not see a solution to what plagues the Christians as being a change in circumstances. In other words, John can't tell his beleaguered congregation to hold on a little bit longer because blessing is around the corner. In fact, and as much as I learned from the people in church multiplication, this is no shot at y'all. John does not even seem to have in mind the new model for ministry. He doesn't say if we tweak this program, things are going to work. As a matter of fact, John seems to think that things are going to get worse. He sees more suffering. What if we are not on the verge of a change, but an extended period of difficulties as Christians in America, where you can't model your way out of it and you can't syncretize your way out of it, but only the hard road of discipleship? What does John have to say to Christians who are going through a difficult season when no immediate change is on the offering? In the time that I have left, I just want to look at the two scenes from Revelation, this opening declaration and this vision of history that I think speaks a crucial word in our moment. First part, first movement. As I said, John, when he sees the suffering that his people are about to undergo, he does not come up with an answer himself. The book begins as a revelation of Jesus Christ that comes from God. And this might seem utterly simple, so I'm sorry, this is not going to be impressive to you exegetically. But John rests his authority on hearing from God. Now, of course, the claim in this verse does not speak to the whole of the New Testament. But I think it's fair to say that in various ways, the Old and New Testament makes the claim that God speaks to us through these texts. So what I'm not saying to you is God said it's inspired, therefore we believe it. It's more than that. We believe as Christians that God comes to his people and speaks to us. And that God is able, even through the limited cultural realities of that day, to speak a universal message. You're either left with one or two options. Either God cannot speak, or God can speak a transcendent word that is binding upon our conscience through culturally located communication. That is a word both for the first century and for us. What I'm speaking about here is not a confidence in people, but a confidence in God. What John had to offer his congregation was not at bottom his own wisdom, but a wisdom from Jesus that has its origins in the Father. I do not believe, then, that we need consistent apocalypses to function as Christians. My claim is so much smaller. My claim is that I'm very suspicious of a Christianity that says, trust me, and set his word aside because we've come of age. Because I believe that way is the way of madness and loss. So you and I may get it wrong. I may get it wrong today. But if my wrongness arises from trying to hear the voice of God and obey it, then I will take that loss because there's a path backwards towards recovery. We can correct our misreadings. When Christianity is set adrift, only guided by human wisdom or the social consensus of democratic nation states, then there is no path home. The colonizers ride again. My claim is that returning to God's self-revelation again and again and again is a path to finding ourselves. So what can I suggest for people who do not know what to do in our current context? Strive with all your might to hear the word that God speaks to the churches. I remember my days in undergrad and sitting in a Bible classroom and hearing my professor say that the Bible was a tool of oppression. And I remember thinking about all the sermons that my pastor used to preach to me and all the prayers that my grandmother used to pray for me. And I just couldn't shake the suspicion that he was wrong. That it was a word that set the captives free. And later when I went to a different institution, and they told me that God wanted us to be quiet and just be reconciled and stop talking about all of this stuff, I couldn't help but be reminded of that fire that was shut up in my bones, that I became weary to holding it in. And that I had a tool to resist both sides of my oppression. Strive with all your might to hear the word that God speaks to the churches. I've heard a bunch of sermons on the words that God speaks through John to the seven churches. But I just want to attend for a moment to John's description of God as the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come. Y'all are seminarists. Y'all know that's from the book of Exodus. Moses. That in the time where the people were up against an undefeatable empire that claims universal sovereignty, I don't think that it is an accident that he evokes the divine name revealed to the enslaved people. That we may not have been here before, but God has. That he is the God who specializes in making way out of no way. What he is doing is actually recalling his resume. I am the one who created all things. I have existence in myself, and I've chosen as a revelation of my character to set free those people who are enslaved. So when you find yourself wondering, what is the basis of my hope? Maybe it is a God who has a tendency to rescue the people who find themselves in impossible situations. John also refers to the sevenfold spirits, which I think is an allusion from Isaiah chapter 11. And once again, interestingly enough, that allusion comes to a people in crisis. Remember? A root will rise up from the stump of Jesse. So when it feels like there is nothing left in Israel and everything is dead, the Spirit of God is going to raise up something that's going to be the hope for the world. So again, you have a revelation of God in the context of rescuing a hopeless people. He's begging us to remember. And finally, John mentions Christ. The faithful one, the one who has never lied to us about God, the one who bore faithful witness even unto death, who sets us free. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One of the most explicitly Trinitarian passages in the New Testament is on full display. What do you do when you do not know what to do? you remember the glory of the God that we serve, who is worshiped as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Life is long and beset by a thousand distractions, but we can never escape the reality of God. Later, John sees a vision of Jesus himself, and it says that he responds by falling on his face. I think our problems seem biggest when we lose sight of God. We have this tendency to think, oh, you know, we're in a politically divided moment. We have all of these cultural problems. Maybe we need to be very practical. We need to solve people's solutions. We need to give people a five-step way through this mess that we're in. Maybe it is precisely in this moment we need to recover Christian theology as a tool of resistance. Trinitarian theology as the answer to impending persecution. Okay, I'm mostly done. I got one more. John relies upon hearing from God. John relies upon a vision of God. John believes in the Lord of history. We heard it read, but I want to read it again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and I wept because no one who was found was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. John sees a vision of someone sitting on a throne with the scroll sealed with seven seals with words written on both sides. This scroll represents all of human history, all that is going to take place from now until the end. And the question posed in these verses is possibly the central question of all human history. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is in charge of human history? Who has the power to bend the unruly hearts of men and women to their proper end? Who even knows what's going to happen? You know, I'm old enough to see these memes that run across the internet now where they said, if my mom had just bought me like one stop of Apple or Starbucks when I was a kid, I could be a millionaire now. Right? If only you know, like send her an email. Anyway, email didn't exist. Send her a telegram. I don't know what they did back in those days. There is an industry in every arena of human enterprise whose job it is to predict what is going to happen next. It is in sports, it is in politics, it is in economics, it is in relationships. We just want to know. And we're tempted to follow whoever would tell us comfortable lies about the future. But we don't know. Nobody does. War breaks out seemingly at random. Injustice waxes and wanes unpredictably. And it is not just national upheaval. How many times have you run up against your own personal apocalypse when your carefully devised plans for your life have been thrown into confusion? We don't know. I want to point out something. John is in the throne room of heaven. The person on the throne has a scroll. But John is afraid to the point of weeping because he thinks nobody can open it. John had seen the ministry of Jesus. He had seen his glorious, glorified resurrection body, but he is still afraid. Trauma can shrink our field of vision. so that we cannot see all the signs of God around us. He's in heaven, traumatized. We can't see. Pain can cause us to relitigate our past. You ever done that? Such that all your previous experiences of God have been rendered mute. And the most present monster is the one that is coming to destroy us. What shall we do? It's so difficult now in America. We're ruined. You get afraid because all we can see is the pain. But John makes a claim. No one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or even look inside it. Not only do we lack the power to order history, we can't even see inside. You have no idea what is on the other side of your degrees. I'm sorry to tell you. Because if you had told me I would end up here, I would have never believed it. But the claim is even deeper. Not only do we lack the power, we lack the character. No one is worthy. How many of our leaders have to fail us before we learn the lesson of history and the disappointment of so many failed messiahs that I can fix all of your problems if you just give me all the power? And shockingly, we find out that maybe they didn't love us at all. They just wanted to take what they could. None of us is worthy to order human history. And this is why John weeps. He weeps because a life without anyone in charge is a tragedy hurling towards another tragedy. And that's how life feels. And no one is in charge. That evil, malice, greed, injustice seems to win. And if we're way too honest than we need to be, there's a little part of us that is intrigued by the possibility that there is no one in charge. So there is no one ordering history, and we're hurtling from darkness into darkness. Maybe we can have our own little bit of the darkness for ourselves, too. We kind of want to wallow in that chaos for a little bit. You are going to have to answer the question, who is in charge of human history? We cannot be agnostic about it. You have to choose a North Star to guide you. You must find something or someone worth living for. And if it is the God who created all things, he demands ultimate allegiance. No compromises. In the midst of his tears, John hears a word of comfort. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. John's answer to the question of why stay Christian when it causes us so much trouble is simple. I wish I had a fancier clothes. I wish I was Simone Biles and I could do a triple thing and just land it. But y'all going to get a Jesus clothes. Jesus defeated death. And he has won for himself the power over human history. We follow Christ when it is hard because he has triumphed over death. Suffering, and difficulties, as I have said, can cause us to relitigate the past. We can begin to question the things that we have once believed, but I become convinced that we must ask theological questions in the correct order. For example, either the tomb was empty 2,000 plus years ago, or it wasn't. Yeah. And nothing that happens after the first Easter has the power to put Jesus back into the grave. Yeah. Even the crazy things that Christians do in his name. Yeah. We lack the power. Yeah. Christ reigns even when he seems far and distant. But the power of God is always as close as the proclamation, Christ is risen. And that is what you need to take with you more than any degree. John describes Christ as both the lion and the lamb. Our hope is both that our warrior and champion is also the great lover of our souls who died for our sins. That is what makes him worthy. Search if you must, but you will not find anyone more worthy of your allegiance than Jesus. The scene ends with a song. I'm about to sit down. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you are slain for God, and with your blood you have purchased for yourself persons, every tribe, language, people, and nation. I don't care what anybody else said. God died and was risen to create for himself a multicultural kingdom that unites people when everybody else wants to rip us apart. There's a reason. There's a reason that in the precise moment where the church needs most to be united across ethnicity and class, as a testimony to the universal saving power of the gospel, we're being convinced that we ought to be suspicious of the very idea of diversity. I don't know how more plainly John can say it. Literally, every tribe likes everybody. We follow Jesus because he won that right by dying for us and gathering to himself a people from every corner of this globe who laud him in skin color of every hue, of every language, of every culture. I'm reminded of that famous scene in the close of John's gospel, middle of John's gospel, actually. John is talking, well, Jesus is talking to people about eating his flesh and his blood. You know that section? And these people who hear Jesus, a lot of them turn back. And Jesus, being an effective church planner, doesn't have a committee meeting. Anybody else want to go? You can leave too. And Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm a Christian because I believe that Jesus did have those words of eternal life, that he embodied them in his actions. I believe in the testimony to those words and actions as recorded in what we now call the Bible, that it compels me to listen to it. I believe that the figure at the center of that biblical story is the lion and the lamb, who will bring this unruly mess that we call human history to its proper end. And the final coda at the end of the sentence of human history will be one word dedicated to the triune God: glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Forgive me if I cross myself. I don't know if I scandalize y'all Methodists, but it'll be okay.